Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, and we may look again at verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 10. Reading just now from verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And it's particularly the first part of verse 10 that we want to think about. To wait for his Son from heaven. Description of the Christian life is waiting for the Son of God from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We see that Paul here is giving thanks for the Thessalonians, greeting them. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That desire that we should have for ourselves and others, that grace and peace, grace, mercy and peace from God and from Christ, and then giving thanks for them. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. That teaches us something about what the mind of the believer is towards other Christians, giving thanks for them. Thankful not to be alone in this world. Thankful that there are others who have received the word of God, who've turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God. That there are some others that fear the Lord and that think upon his name, and instructing them in this epistle, and here the particular description of them. Well, they'd turned from idols they'd been serving before, to offering sacrifices to idols, and don't know much about the exact religion of that period or that part of the world, but some of these religions, as we know, are very base indeed, crude views. Paul rebukes them in Athens for their serving gods of gold and silver, and being unaware, or effectively unaware, of the unknown God, the God who made all things. And how can they think that their little petty gods can do anything at all? You serve to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. We know what a living man is. Well, the living God is infinitely greater and more powerful, a being who has, as it were, a mind, a spirit, with whom we have to do. One who is much stronger than we are. One who will prevail, and before whom we must appear. They turn from these vain things which ultimately can do nothing. What's happened to these idols? We say we perhaps don't even know their names. No, they've gone out of existence. But the living and the true God, he is from everlasting and to everlasting. And we'd know nothing, or nearly nothing, about the living and the true God were it not for the fact that he sent his Son from heaven the first time, even Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us these things, revealed these things, revealed God, and then died upon the cross for the taking away of sin, delivered us from the wrath to come, and was raised again from the dead. And then that he is coming again the second time. That fundamental Christian truth. Two truths there. One is the resurrection of Christ. The other is the return of Christ. That God has raised Christ from the dead. We believe that with all the power that it implies, and all the spiritual strength that he gives to the people of God, the power of his resurrection that Paul desired to know, to be strong in him in the power of his resurrection, but also the return of Christ, waiting for his Son from heaven, or awaiting his Son. As we wait for other things in this world, so Christians in particular, awaiting for the return of Christ, awaiting it. It's a not just a fixed event, but the fixed event in their lives. They don't know when, but they know that it will happen and that everything is to be judged and ordered accordingly, because Jesus Christ is coming again in judgment, is coming again to raise the dead and to bring the quick, to bring the living, bring the those that are alive at the time, they will also be judged, but the dead will be raised, and we know the saints, the souls of the saints, will come with him. Well, the people of God are looking for this, and also what lies beyond the blessings of the eternal world, the joy of their Lord. So the Christian, the believer, has a definite end in view. When he thinks about this world, he has something in mind, something that is going to happen and to which all things are tending. And what we want to think about is how different this is from the unbeliever. If he has any event in mind, it's something that's not going to happen, a vain imagination, but by and large have nothing, no purpose, no end. And trying not to think about that, trying to live for the day and for the morrow, and no further, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So it's this then, that Christians are awaiting the return of Christ. They have a definite end in view. They are awaiting the return of Christ. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to consider three things. And the first is that the world is not awaiting the day of judgment. They're not considering the day of judgment. When Christ returns, he shall come again in judgment. He's going to come to judge the world. Well, the world is not thinking about that, though the Christian is. But secondly, that the Christian has an eternal end in view. He's looking to eternity. He's looking to the coming of Christ, and he's seeking to order his life as will appear wisest then. He's seeking to do those things which are going to be valued when Christ returns. In other words, seeking the glory of Christ, using his time and strength to seek the honour and glory of Christ as he has opportunity here in this world. So he has an eternal end in view. And then thirdly, that he is waiting or awaiting this end. Paul uses that word waiting for his son from heaven. So it speaks of patience, that it's going to happen, but it's, well, it's certainly as far as the Thessalonians were concerned, was not imminent, and as far as we are concerned, not imminent, because we know Scripture tells us the things which we still wait for, in particular the fall of the man of sin, the son of perdition. So we know that in that sense, the return of, in our terms, the return of Christ is not imminent, and yet, in a way, the Christian is to think of it as if it were. As if it were. Because it is to loom so large in his mind, so much, has such a place in his heart, judging everything by the return of Christ. The Christian is waiting or awaiting that end. Well, firstly then, the world is not awaiting the day of judgment. And we know that there are many conflicting views in the world. All the religions, lords many and gods many, and atheism and all these other things. And there are, in fact, some people who, in a sense, are awaiting the return of Christ. Forms of Christianity which lay immense emphasis on the return of Christ, to the extent in some, for some, that it becomes virtually a religion in itself. Are they looking up into the air and wondering if this is the very day it's going to happen? And it becomes a reason for not doing anything. There's no point in anything. Doing anything, there's no point. A man who didn't get his teeth fixed because he was expecting the return of Christ. Well, we would have to say folly for some, but that's not common. That's not the ordinary way of the world. A few are caught up in that, but others, it's putting the day away from them. And certainly that's the dominant view in Britain. The dominant view, as we know, alas, the evolutionary view that's come in, and the world sort of come out of nothing and heading towards nothing, and there's no real purpose in anything. That's the mind that they have since the fathers fell asleep, as Peter expresses it. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the foundation of the world. Nothing really changes. The world has always been roughly as we know it, and somehow man appeared, and somehow eventually man will disappear. Such a way of thinking gives no view of eternity at all. It has no place. It doesn't even have an idea of eternity. In of course, every man does have an idea of eternity, but it's not really a part of their view of this world. And therefore they make no preparation for it. They don't know how to. It's one of the great things. When the Thessalonians were serving the idols, they didn't know how to prepare for eternity. The service of idols, or the service of false religion, or the service of atheism, doesn't teach you how to prepare. It doesn't teach you what really is going to happen. And therefore, how can you prepare for it? And even if you have some vague idea of what's going to happen, you still don't know what is the best thing to do. And so the vast multitude of our fellow countrymen are quite unprepared for eternity. They've not ordered their thoughts on the subject in any way. They may have ordered their affairs so that when they die, they can pass on their inheritance to the next generation. But that's as far as it goes. And as to what's going to happen to their spirits, they've no idea at all. They just hope that what the Word of God says isn't going to happen, because they have a fair inkling that if the Word of God is true, then woe unto them, because they've rejected it, and they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They made no preparation for it, and they've nothing in store. They've not laid up treasure for themselves in heaven. They're going to lose everything when the day of death comes. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out of it. Naked came I forth out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. That's true, but blessed be the name of the Lord, the believer says, because he doesn't need anything for eternity. So you were hearing with Joseph's brethren, they didn't need to bring anything down to Egypt, because everything was there. Joseph had far more in Egypt than they ever had back in Canaan at that time. The child of God doesn't need to take anything to eternity, because Christ has gone to prepare a place for him. As if we were invited to a glorious event, a glorious feast, and the clothing will be provided, the food will be provided, everything. Nothing that you have now is worthy of eternity. All will be replaced or improved. The very body, the flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Neither can corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, we shall all be changed. We shall be made like unto the people of God. Will be made like unto their bodies. Will be made like unto Christ's glorious body. So the believer doesn't, in that way, doesn't need to prepare, but he has his preparation. His preparation is his service of Christ. They do rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Rich towards God, everything done in the name and in the strength of Christ is recognized by God, is honored by God. It counts because it's a work of the Spirit. It counts in that regard as a work of God himself, the fruit of the Spirit. And God will not cast it away, but the unbeliever has nothing. He's going to lose everything. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And having not prepared himself and having nothing there, death takes him by surprise. In the sense, at least, he may know that he's going to die, or he may know that his dear ones are going to die, but when the reality of it comes, he has no answer to it, in a way. When he's bereaved, he has nothing to fall back on. When he dies, woe, how fearful is the death of the unbeliever. How in a moment suddenly to ruin brought are they. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Well, so it is with the unbeliever. He's not preparing for the eternal world, and he has nothing in store. And because of that, he doesn't know how to live in this world. Because it's only when we know what the end is that we know how to, what way, as it were, we should go. What the way is. If we're going towards the day of judgment, then what we need to know is the final laws of judgment. That's what we need to know. That's what's going to prevail. Not the passing laws of this world, which change from year to year and decade to decade, but the eternal law of God by which Christ will judge the world. But because men are not thinking about judgment, they don't know how to live, and they don't know, or they turn away from what is right and wrong. They pray. Satan comes along. Satan knows very well what's going to happen at judgment, but he persuades them otherwise, and deceives them, the god of this world blinding their minds so that they put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter and call good evil and evil good. And we're a monument. Britain is now being raised up, Western Europe and Britain raised up as a monument of folly for other generations to wonder at. To wonder at the folly of the rulers in Britain at this time. To look on almost with amusement that people could be so foolish. That human beings could be so foolish as our own rulers are in certain matters, and particularly in this so-called transgender. Well, that's what we're given up to because men are not thinking of the day of judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And what is good and evil? Good, it's that which accords or is contrary to the law of God. Sin is the transgression of the law. So the first matter then, that the world is not awaiting the day of judgment. But the second thing is that the Christian does have an eternal end in view. His view of human life is very different. He has a purpose and an end. he's not just drawing on until the sun runs out or climate change somehow brings this world to an end or nuclear war or whatever it may be. The Christian has the promise that we have early on in Genesis that seed time and harvest and summer and winter will continue. The Lord has created this world for his own purpose, which is the glorifying of his Son in the salvation of his own people, and the glorifying of his justice in the judgment of the wicked, vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. That's his purpose, and he will accomplish that purpose, and that purpose requires the continuance of human life to the day of judgment, and so most certainly it will continue. Not to say that we shouldn't, it's part of our duty of dominion over creation, to use the resources wisely and so on, and not to pollute the ocean with plastic and all these things. That's part of our duty, certainly, but we're not to give up everything else to that sort of activity. We're not to be diverted from the great spiritual work in which the people of God are called to be engaged. So they have an end, the day of judgment, the return of Christ, and then they have a purpose. The purpose for them is the glorifying of Christ, spreading the fame of Christ, glorifying Christ in their own hearts, a great part of it, giving unto him the glory that is due unto his name, and worshipping him in the beauty of holiness, and seeking to maintain that spirit of worship in their hearts continually. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, always rejoicing. Paul was always rejoicing, although he had innumerable reasons for sorrow as well. But he was always rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the work of the gospel. That was always there in his heart, and it's always to be there in the heart of the believer, rejoicing in Christ. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Rejoicing in who Christ is and what he's done. The Son of God, the glory of the Son of God, and the prospect of seeing that glory. Peter says, whom having not seen ye love, in whom then now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They believe in the Son of God, and they believe they shall see the Son of God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. I shall see for myself. Well, they will see him as well, but they will see him afar off. The wicked will see him in judgment. They will see the terror of the face of the Son of God, but the righteous will see him in glory and in beauty and in love. That's their prospect, the glory, the blessedness of it in store for them. So they seek to worship God in their own hearts in Christ, and they desire that others would do the same. That's their general purpose of life, the promoting of the glory of Christ here in this world. And so they go through all the various duties of the Christian life, one of which, as we know, is the worshipping him with other Christians, gathering together. The Spirit of Christ draws the people of God together in that way. It's almost they know not how or why, but they feel an inclination. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. That's where they want to be. Their hearts are drawn. With the multitude that kept the solemn holy day, that's where they want to be. They want to not only to honour Christ themselves, but to be with others and who are doing so, and to join the great congregation. So they seek to do that, and then it's the nature of the Christian religion that is in no way selfish, but that we desire others to come in, our families in particular, though in the first instance those that we know immediately in this world, and we want their salvation, and we do ought to do what we can for it, commending Christ, witnessing a good confession, not being a stumbling block in the way of others, trying to adorn the doctrine of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by a godly life and a gentle, patient life and a wise life and so on, trying to commend Christ and the following of Christ to others in that way, to our dear ones in that way, but also others, unknown. The Christian has a love in that way, to the whole world. All mankind, because they're all his relations. God has made of one blood all the nations of the world. They're all not too distantly related to one another, and they all have the same spirit and the same nature. And we know what a fearful thing it is to perish, to go to eternity. The Word has told us about that, and we don't want these other people to go there. We desire their salvation as well. So there's an urgency in the whole thing as far as the Christian is concerned. And he has his part to play. There's one at the right hand of God, the head of the church, the Son, now gone to heaven, whom the heavens must receive till the time of the restitution of all things. He's at the right hand of God, and he is building his church, building his temple. Solomon built his temple, so Christ is building his temple. Solomon built his temple out of ordinary stones, but Christ is building his temple out of living stones. He himself being the cornerstone, and also the capstone, the headstone, to be brought forward at the last with shoutings, crying, "Grace, grace unto it." He is the living stone, and these other stones are to be brought in and laid upon him. And it's a glorious work that's going forward even in the Old Testament, but especially from the day of Pentecost onwards, these stones being brought in, and many a course has now been laid. And once a stone has been put into that temple, there's no way, as it were, of getting it out again. Satan can do nothing. He has these stones. Saul of Tarsus is one of them, very useful in his kingdom. But when Christ requires that stone, he takes it away from him. He spoils him of his goods, and he takes it away, and he gives it the place that he intends in his building, his glorious temple. And Satan can only gnash his teeth for rage in the matter. He can do nothing. So that way the building of the temple only goes forward. It never goes back, the building of the true temple. In outward appearance, of course, we only see a little, very small part of it. We see the work of our generation, and that may seem to be going back compared to previous generations, but the real work is not going back at all. And Christ gathers in every generation those who purposes, those whom the Lord has given to him. He gathers them in. Alas, it seems there are not many in Britain at the moment in that way given to him, but we don't know the unexpectedness of the way in which he works, the revival under Hezekiah. The thing was done suddenly. We don't know what his immediate purposes may be. But that's what the work that he's doing, but then he uses his people in it. It's through means, through the preaching of the gospel, through the distribution of the word of God, the translation of the Bible, a great part of it, translating the Bible into the different languages, English, Gaelic, as it was in the past, and many other languages as well, and other languages which await translations, or good translations, translations which need to be improved so that they're closer to the original of the Word of God, so that people using them can get a better understanding of the Word that is speaking to them from heaven. This whole work of the Christian Church, not only translating the Word of God, but also then the printing of it, and the distributing of it, and the preaching of it, and the instructing men in it, and the worship of God in that language. So there's a great work for the Christian to do, and every Christian has his own part to play in this work that the Lord gives to him. Whatsoever thine hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. That's what it is that the particular work appointed that the Lord that Christ lays upon him. With mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. He's directing his people, pointing them, as it were, nodding them to what they ought to do. And one part that of that work is the passing on to future generations of what they have received from the past. The transmission of the word of God and of the church. The same commitment thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That sons unborn will pass the truth on to others, so that beyond them, generations to come, that the word of God may not be lost, and not just the word of God, but the principles of the church, the attainments of the church. And the Lord has given very precious attainments, as we know, to the nation of Scotland in the Reformation, in the covenants. These were attainments, a pure church. And this is something then that there's a duty upon the present generation, every generation, the present generation, to pass on, to preserve and to transmit, to preserve the doctrine that we have received. And that doctrine that we have in the Westminster Confession in particular, the larger and the shorter catechisms and other parts of the Westminster Standards. And we know from the writings of that generation that those are doctrines which are according to godliness, because we know of the godliness of those people, and we exceedingly value that which God gave to them, their understanding of the word of God, and we want to, as it were, to try to attain to the same ourselves and to pass it on to others, preserve the testimony intact, and the worship as well, the simplicity of the worship of God, the Psalms, heritage in Scotland in particular of the singing of the Psalms, and what a help that is to be brought every time one tries to sing God's praise, to be brought in contact with the very word of God. And in that way to have the word in our hearts, admonishing one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Well, these are precious things. And Satan, as we know, tries to drive the church out of these things, but the people of God are to hold on to them and to pass them on. And the other things that we have, well, we have the government of the church, the Presbyterian system, which developed in a way after the Reformation, and we have the whole heritage of that and the wisdom of the past to look to. When the situations crop up in the church, we can ask what people did before, which is a useful guide to see what those, we have a multitude of counselors in that way, not only those who are living, but those that have gone before. What did they do in these or in similar circumstances? So there's a great work of transmission for the church and the Free Presbyterian Church in particular. The various issues that led to the separation in 1893, particularly the opposition to higher criticism and various other things that we have in connection with the Declaratory Act. And there's a duty there as well to maintain these important truths and to recognize the stand of those that have gone before, the lives, honor the lives and the witness of those that have gone before. So this is all part of the work to which Christ is calling his people, and the Christian then has much work to do, a very definite purpose, and he's seeking not only to maintain but to advance these things. As with the knowledge of the way of salvation, so if you, with the knowledge of doctrine and the knowledge of worship and the knowledge of government, we wish that others should have these benefits. As it were, they're not just for Scotland, but for the Christian church. And so the Christian seeks to disseminate that knowledge as best he can in whatever way the Lord gives him to do. And all the while, well, he's got his period of time, but he knows that he's just one among many. He's got to do his work, but there are many other people whom the Lord is using in his service in other places in the world. Well, how different this is then from the way of the world. They may set themselves targets and goals, which they pursue even fanatically, I might say, people gluing themselves to roads and things of that sort in pursuit of their work, a sort of fanaticism. But the Christian, he's seeking to do good, following Christ in that regard. Christ went about doing good. And that's what the Christian is doing. He's trying to do good to men's bodies, supports all efforts in that regard, to heal the sick and feed the hungry, water to the thirsty. He supports all that, and rescuing people from addictions and all these sorts of things, but especially to do good to their souls, desiring whatever may promote that. And one thing I should say in this connection is it's not only the spreading of the gospel then, that but the establishing of true religion that we're aiming at, because we know that the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. There's the establishing, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And nominally, Christianity is established in Britain, but we know in reality that's far from the truth at present. There's other religions that are getting more attention from the government than the true religion. But we desire the re-establishment of the Christian religion, which means, among other things, that the laws of the land should be brought into conformity to the word of God, and that the various evils that we have should be forbidden and punished in the biblical way. In some cases, this murder is to be punished with the death penalty, and we see the fruit of abolishing that in the multitude of murders that we now have, so that murderers can do worse things to people than the law can, because the law won't execute the death penalty upon them, but the murderer is prepared to take away people's lives. Well, that's not scriptural. And he that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So the Christian is seeking the establishing of true religion and the recognition. We had our coronation, the some recognition given there of true religion, but it's not the recognition that we would desire. A king who truly acknowledges the religion, and a parliament that truly acknowledges the service of Christ and uses the resources, therefore, to promote that. That's a part of it, the national resources. Instead of diverting these things to the promoting of abominations, let them be used for the promotion of the truth. And at the moment, Britain is promoting abominations in certain parts of the world. Well, if we were promoting the truth, funding the work, instead of just private people funding the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society, why not the government giving some money for the translation of the Word of God, putting its shoulder into the work? That's what is needed. How quickly the work would be done then. Well, we look to better times for that. So the second thing then is that the Christian has an eternal purpose in view. But the third thing is that he's waiting for this, to wait for God's Son from heaven. Awaiting. And waiting is a great part of this work that the Christian has to do. You have need of patience. Waiting patiently for, the return of Christ, but also for the God to work. And one thing here is that the Christian has to wait for a blessing upon his labours. He sows, but he doesn't necessarily see the increase or the fruit, or he may have to wait a long time. He has to wait for the early and the latter rain. He has to wait for the Lord to work. Paul may plant and Apollos may water, but it's God that giveth the increase. And we can't hasten that. We can pray. We can give him no rest till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. But we cannot, as it were, bring it to pass ourselves. And there's often a delay and a time of trial. So it was with the apostles. They said, we've toiled all night and taken nothing. But at thy command, we will let down the net. And then the abundance came. But often the Christian is toiling all night and taking nothing. He's working it in faith. He's doing what Christ commands him to do. But he's not seeing the fruit at the moment. But he's being tested to see whether he's going to carry on. Whether he's a slothful and unfaithful servant. He has to wait his master's time. Well, that's one part of it then. The continuance, patient continuance in well-doing. We may not see the fruit of our labours. Christ said to his disciples, other men have laboured. Ye have entered into the fruit of their labours. Sometimes people sometimes they live eventually to see something, and sometimes they see nothing at all. And it's another generation, it may be another minister, as it were, or another group of people who get the benefit. And after all, when you think of, if you're a true believer and you look back in your own life and you think of the things from which you got benefit, maybe John Bunyan or writings like this, some of these things, and these people had no idea that where they would be bringing a blessing to you, but they have. Well, so others may, in that sense, enter into their labours. But the Christian is part of a body, and one part of the body is used, and it's for the benefit of the whole body, the Lord's body, the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, and therefore. A part of the body is to continue doing what it ought to be doing as long as it's needed, or as long as strength continues. Strength is granted to it. And that's what the Christian is to do in the work, to carry on in the, whatever the consequences may be. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not my hand. I know it's not whether shall prosper either this or that, whether both shall be good alike, we don't know. But we know what the duty is. The duty in preaching the word, the duty in living the Christian life, the duty in continuing in prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. So that's one part of it, this need to wait for God. And we have to wait for him to fulfill his own promises. There are precious promises, and we mentioned certainly the fall of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Thus with violence shall Babylon be cast down, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And many times, if we identify as we do the man of sin, the son of perdition, with the papacy, well, many times people have thought that was on the brink of happening, but it hasn't happened yet. And there's a deadly wound, it may be, but the deadly wound is healed. And behold, the papacy continues, and that system continues, ensnaring so many, alas, and worldwide, ensnaring multitudes and many other false religions as well, but that one in particular. But it's going to be brought down. Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. It will come down. There's a day appointed. He who now letteth will let, and so on, until it be taken out of the way. there is a day appointed when that system shall come down, and there's also a day appointed, or a time appointed, for the ingathering of God's ancient people. If the casting off of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them again be but life from the dead? The casting off of God's ancient people was the reconciling of the world, because it opened the way, or it came at the same time as the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. The reconciling of the world. Multitudes of Gentiles brought in, but then there's a receiving of them again. And what's that going to be but life from the dead, as Paul says, when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, a time of great reviving for the Christian church. But we have to wait, patiently waiting for God's Son, waiting for him to work. He has all power in heaven and in earth, and it's his time. We have to await his time, but we have to live accordingly, to live in expectation of these things, not to be diverted from duty, but to live by faith, believing that these things are going to happen, and not to turn aside unto other things, not to be swept away, as it were, blown about by every wind of doctrine, knocked off course. It seemed some people were not knocked off course by COVID. We thought it was going to be more significant. I think many people in the history of the world, they look at the events of their own period and they think they're of very great significance. Sometimes they are, in some ways, and yet not the significance that they think. The First World War, in one way, made an enormous difference to Britain, but it doesn't seem to have a biblical significance. It wasn't the Armageddon that people thought it was going to be. Well, we're not to be in that way moved by the events of our own time, these great things that God is going to do, that Christ is going to do. But on the other hand, we're not to be unduly dismayed. If we're waiting for something, then we are called to wait patiently and to continue in season and out of season, to carry on whatever fruit may appear for the present. This seems to be a very low time in Britain, but the word says, be not weary in well-doing. In due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. Lift up the hands that hang down. Confirm the feeble knees. Make plain paths for your feet. Think of how the Apostle Paul behaved when he was imprisoned. He carried on with his work of evangelism. When he was in the shipwreck, when he was cast up on the island of Malta, he carried on. In whatsoever state he found himself, he carried on. He'd learned to be content with that state. It was the Lord's providence, and on he went with that work to which he'd been sent. And that's what the Christian is to do. You're in exactly the state that the Lord's eternal purposes have appointed for you, so carry on with your work, patient continuance in well-doing. I remember that great day of judgment, the Son from heaven, and judge all things according to that day. So we're not to do anything of which we would be ashamed at that day, for avenging ourselves, for example. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. The Christian is to put away a vengeful spirit, as Christ himself, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed unto that one that judgeth right judgment, committed to God. And the Christian too, not to avenge himself, not to give place to wrath, as we're all too inclined to do when things happen. It may be things happen that we regard as evil. We think we may say with Jonah that we do well to be angry in some circumstances, but the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And we're to remember that there's a higher one watching all these things. He that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. And we wait patiently, perhaps a little while, yet a little while, and whatever it is we're grieving about may be finished, may be brought down. And it's not the wrath of man that accomplishes these things, but the righteousness of God. Well, waiting then, and whatever, doing whatever will appear right in the day of judgment, and waiting for Christ, watching Christ's work. He is working, observing what he is doing. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The world doesn't observe it, but the believer has an eye to what the Lord is doing, and he rejoices when he hears of souls being born again, of other people advancing in Christian knowledge, deepening in these things. This is a matter of rejoicing, as we see with Paul here. Remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, observing the progress of faith in the lives of these people. Well, have you found the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you done what these people did, turning to God from idols to serve the living and the true God? Have you turned away from those idols of the heart, that covetousness which is idolatry, turning away from the service of this world to the service of Christ? Have you found Christ? What is your purpose? How do you view this world? Do you view this world from day to day as the children of this world do? Or are you lifting up your eyes and looking up, for your redemption draweth nigh? Are you remembering the return of Christ? And if you're remembering the return of Christ, well, be patient. Be patient, awaiting God's Son from heaven. Be preparing. So we're doing those things that you would wish had been done, or that you'd done when Christ shall return. And it's a day to be desired, much to be desired by the Christian, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. The Christian desires that day. He desires the glory of Christ here in this world, but at the same time it is a world that lieth in wickedness, and he desires whatever lies beyond, looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to thank thee for our mercies at this time, for another communion season. Pray for thy blessing upon this congregation here, the pastor and the office bearers and all connected with it, and grant to prosper the word preached, and to build up my people, and to be gathering in others, that we might see this place of worship filled once again, and many others needed likewise in our land. We're brought very low, but thou art a mighty God, and thou hast committed all things into the hands of thy beloved Son. And thou art teaching us to wait upon him and pray to him and to be giving him no rest. Help us so to do. Keep us each one from our various spiritual troubles, that sin which doth so easily beset us, the plague of our own hearts. May we be watching and praying lest we enter into temptation. And part us with thy blessing, and wash away all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.